We shall now turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read, and that is Romans chapter 8, and we shall read at verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This is a truth the apostle feels deep within him that is indisputable. We have known as a matter of fact in our experience that all things, not just some, but all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, this cannot be spoken against. We know this. No one will ever change our mind that this is true. All things work together for good to God's people. And we would ask you, friend, is this a privilege that you think highly of? And is this a blessing that you desire, that you would be amongst the people of God who may lay claim to this promise and this truth that all things work together for good to them that love God? You see, this is a wonderful blessing, and what greater privilege could you ask for? And yet it is not for those who do not love God. This is a blessing that is not enjoyed by those who are determined to resist God. You see, we need to pray for that new heart, that we would be amongst God's people, and that we would be identified with his own whom he loves. And so let us be praying, each one of us, remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear. With thy salvation, O my God, to visit me draw near. Are you praying this? Are you praying that God would visit you with his salvation? That I thy chosen's good may see, and in their joy rejoice. I don't have this joy, you may be saying. What is this joy? I don't have it. I see the people of God, they are counting their blessings, and they know what God has done for them, and they are rejoicing in the fact that all things work together for good to them. But I know nothing of these things. Well, then pray that God's chosen's good you may see, and in their joy you would rejoice, that you would, with God's inheritance, triumph with cheerful voice. Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou bearest to thine own. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. But you know, the church is calling you to join them. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. Why would you not want to join yourself with the most special body on earth? That is the Lord's people, whom God has loved, whom God has promised to protect and uphold. And they join together with cheerful voice to praise him, the one who has called them to himself, and the one who is still calling sinners to himself, calling them out of the world around to identify with God's chosen. Why not you? You're here amongst the people of God in the church. You're hearing the gospel of Christ. Christ is calling you. Christ is calling you too, outwardly in the preaching of the gospel. Are you hearing his voice? Are you saying to the Lord who says, come, are you saying, help me to come? Are you? Lord, help me to believe. Is that your request? Are you asking God to enable you to come and pleading the promise, they shall come? Why not me? Lord, help me to come. Because no one who is a child of God came to Jesus knowing that they were elect. You don't know you're one of God's people until you come. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to seek and to save that which was lost, and they're all lost in themselves. All lost. But he came to seek the lost. Even God's people feel lost sometimes. And an old lady once told me, "Oh, I'm just a lost soul." And this lady's been professing for decades. But she felt lost in herself. But Christ Jesus came to save sinners. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we feel lost in ourselves, and we've come to rock bottom, an end of ourselves. Then the Lord enables us to come to Jesus, to rely on him. Coming to Jesus is coming to an end of self and relying on him. And if you know that God does such wonderful things for his people and works all things together for their good, wouldn't you want to be one of his people? There was a woman who was in a foreign country, and she had married an Israelite. Well, the Israelite died, and her mother-in-law wanted to go back to Israel, and she asked her sisters or her daughters-in-law to go back to Moab. You know who I'm talking about. It's Ruth and Orpah. But Ruth didn't want to go back. She wanted to go to Israel. She wanted to identify with God's people. And what did she say to Naomi? What she said was this: "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge." Here it is: "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." You may be thinking to yourself, "I don't know anything about my state and my soul. I don't know where I am, but I know this. I want to be one of God's people. And I will follow them. I will hold on to them and take me with you. I want to go with you to heaven. Your God will be my God. Thy people shall be my people." Because what a wonderful, privileged people they are. Because this is true of them. They love God. They're called according to his purpose. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And what we have to say tonight, as the Lord enables us, may it attract, may it draw sinners to desire to identify with the church, that is the spiritual Israel, that is the God of Ruth and Naomi, to be one of the people who can lay claim to this wonderful truth, which embraces the entirety of their life. When you think about the perplexities of the past or the uncertainties of the future, how good it would be for you and me, for you, poor soul, to be able to say that whatever we go through now, whatever we have to face in the future, everything is covered by the truth of our text tonight, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so we consider, first of all, the people of God. Who are they? Well, two things. They are called, and they love God. Secondly, the purpose of God. The purpose of God. God has called them according to his purpose, and all things work together according to that purpose. And then thirdly, the providence of God. Here is the privilege of God's people, the providence of God working all things for their good. The people of God, the purpose of God, and the providence of God. So as you hear this being opened up, with as the Lord enables us, be praying with Ruth, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." Well, who are the ones who enjoy this blessing? They are those who love God. We need to pray that God would put his love in us, that we would be enabled to love him. Those who are truly his people, they love God supremely. They consider God as the highest good. They view God as better than all riches, all the possessions of this world. You offer a child of God $1 billion, he or she will say, no thank you, if that means giving up Christ. Think of it. They have all kinds of power and popularity and fame. It means nothing in comparison with God revealing himself in Christ. Can you come to terms with that truth? Is Christ to you the pearl of great price? Well, yes, the Lord's people may trouble themselves over this. And is Christ really precious to me? If he was, well, then why do I sin? Why is it thus with me? How is it, if Christ is to me the pearl of great price, I can look at so many areas of my life and I fail? Well, that's because if we're the Lord's people, we still have the old man in us. We're still sinners. We still feel lost souls in this world. But that, you see, that's what makes Christ so precious to us. He's the Savior of sinners. He's the fountain opened. We feel our filthiness. We feel the idols that seem to multiply in our hearts. But that just makes us see how precious the promise is. Then will I sprinkle you with clean water, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols, will I cleanse you. And as Spurgeon puts it, what better fitness for washing than to be filthy? If Christ is the fountain opened, well then, the very fact that we're so filthy qualifies us to come and be washed. And that's what makes Christ precious. Of course, there is more than that. Everything about Christ is lovely and precious. There's glory and beauty and attractiveness in the Savior. And the Lord's people are attracted to him. They gaze upon him at times with wonder and admiration. And they love him. And they love God, their chiefest joy. You still may say, well, do I really love God? Well, ask yourself these questions. Do you love his word? Because it's the word of God. And you see, the lower mark or evidence, the lower mark or evidence of grace is evidence that you have the higher mark. You have the lower mark, which is love to his word. It's evidence you have the higher mark, which is love to God himself. And apply that to God's worship. You love to come to the place where God's honor is revealed. Well, that's evidence that you love God himself. You love the Lord's day. You delight to keep it holy. Oh, the blessed Sabbath day. It's a delight. Well, that's because you delight in the Lord. It's the Lord's day. And this is evidence that you love the Lord himself. So examine yourself with lower marks to conclude that you have a higher mark, which is the highest love, and that is to God, the highest good. God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, the precious Savior of sinners, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Jesus Christ stands out, stands apart, and above all others. Yes, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And if God has put that love in you, it's evidence that he loves you. We love him because he first loved us. It is not by nature that anyone loves God. Many people will think they love God. They will claim that their children really love the Lord, or that their neighbor loves God. And look at all of the evidence. Well, the question may be put, does God love you? What is the evidence? Do we really love him? Is Jesus, the precious Savior, precious to us? And if we do love Christ, and we do love God because we love his word, and we love his worship, we love his law, we love his day, we love God. And we love him because he first loved us, and we may trace that love that we have to God to our eternal election, God electing us out of his mere free grace and love. Well, that brings us to the call. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This is not only the outward call of the gospel, the preaching of the word. Every one of us is being called. Jesus, through the preaching of the gospel, is calling sinners to himself. Every one of you, come to the waters of salvation. Come to Jesus Christ. Look unto me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. That's the outward call, being called with the outward voice. And you're hearing it with the outward hearing. But what is spoken of here, them that are called according to his purpose, is the inward effectual call of the Holy Spirit. That is, when the outward call is given, at the same time the inward call takes place, the Holy Spirit bringing the sinner to Christ himself. That's the inward call, so that the Holy Spirit enables us to answer the call and truly come to Jesus. And that question 31 of the Catechism is so helpful. Most of you have the shorter Catechism, question 31. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Have you embraced Christ? And have you come to him out of a sense of need, because you're a sinner and you need salvation? You feel that. And you're fleeing from the wrath to come into the open arms of the precious Savior to shelter beneath his precious blood, to be accepted as righteous in the sight of God, not because of your righteousness, but accepted as righteous in the sight of God only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Effectual calling. And those who are called powerfully that way, drawn to the Lord, these are the ones who are the people of God, who know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, if you have not experienced that effectual call, what are you to do? Just fold your arms, hope for the best, see what happens? No. A resounding no. Cry for the new birth. Cry for the effectual call. Turn me and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Convert me by thy grace. As Rabbi Duncan says, pray that an unconverted condition would be intolerable to you. Pray that an unconverted condition, the condition of being unconverted, still dead in sin, that would be intolerable to you. Oh, that I would not go another day being dead in sins. How many today are just quite happy to go on just as they are, dead in sin? Let that not be you. Cry that you would be born again. Awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead. And Christ shall give thee light. Oh, pray for that light. Pray that God would shine in your heart. Lord, shine in me. Shine in me. That God would shine in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Pray that prayer. Lord, shine in me. Shine thy light. Put thy grace in me. Make me thy child. Make me born again. Raise me up from spiritual death. Oh, that I would be one of thy children, crying, Abba, Father. Pray to be effectually called. Give me a new heart. Well, friends, if you are effectually called, if you have been convinced of your sin and misery, if you have been enlightened in your mind in the knowledge of Christ, if God renewed your will and persuaded and enabled you to embrace Jesus Christ, then you are elect. It's the work of saving grace, the work of the Holy Spirit effecting a saving change. You're one of God's people, chosen from eternity. Remember, the Apostle Peter says that we're to make our calling and election sure. Can you make the decree of God more sure? No, but you need to be more sure. Make it sure in your own experience. Your calling and election sure. And how can you be sure of your election? Can you go up to heaven? Can you open the door and see your name written there? No, but you can examine your heart and to find out if you've been effectually called. And if you've been effectually called, you trace your calling to your election. That's how you know. Of course, we've said these things many times, but we have to be very clear. You know you're elect by your calling. And so that calling is according to God's purpose. We come to the second place to look at the purpose of God. The call of God originated in his purpose. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So his purpose led to the call. The call originates in the purpose issued in the call. So the salvation of sinners is grounded in the purpose of God. And God, in his loving purpose, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for sinners like you and me. He sent his Son to die for his people, whom he chose. God chose them in Christ from the foundation of the world. God loved them, chose them, and sent his Son to die for them. As Timothy says, Paul, who writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And there's God's sovereign grace, free grace. He, according to his purpose, elected them out of his love to them and chose them to give them faith, to give them repentance and holiness. And that's important to remember, because the Arminian teaching is that God looked into the future, saw which ones would believe and repent, and therefore chose them. In other words, that God chose them because of some cause in them. Whereas the truth is, and what Calvinism, which is scriptural teaching, is, that God chose sinners as such, passed by others, chose some sinners of mankind in order to give them faith, in order to give them repentance and holiness. He chose them not because of anything they had, they were sinners, but he elected them in order to give them faith and enable them to come. He sends his Spirit to bring them to Christ, to draw them to Christ, to enable them to come. You see the difference. Arminianism says God foresaw who would believe and repent and therefore chose them. Calvinism, scriptural teaching, says God chose sinners as such and gave them faith to believe in Christ. God chose sinners and sent his Son to die for them and sends his Spirit to enable them to believe and draw them to Christ. They are called according to his purpose. John Flavel says, Christ chooses us, not because we were lovely, but in order that he might make us so. Christ chooses us not to make us lovely. Christ chooses us not because we were lovely, but in order that he might make us lovely. His purpose is characterized by love and a desire to bring us to repentance and bring us into fellowship with himself. And what is so encouraging is that we're not saved for any goodness in ourselves. God chose us irrespective of any good thing. There's nothing good in us. And as Paul the Apostle writes, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth. It's God's purpose. And he chooses sinners as such, ungodly in themselves, but with a purpose to give them grace and draw them to Christ, to make them lovely. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And friend, you need to pray as well that God would love you in Christ. Love me freely. That's what God says, I will love them freely. Pray that the Lord would love you freely. Remember me with that love which thou bearest to thine own. And again, as we have said, that we trace our calling to our election, we also, because of our calling, we have the evidence that we will be glorified. Look at verse 30 for a moment. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, that is, he elected, he chose them in Christ from eternity, them he also called. So being called is evidence of our predestination, our election. And whom he called, them he also justified. He forgave their sins and accepted them in Christ. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So the effectual calling is the guarantee that such will be glorified. If you've been effectually called, you are on the way to heaven and you will be glorified in heaven with Christ. How wonderful it is then to experience that effectual calling. This is what God's people need to remind themselves of. They know from the Word of God that if they've been called, it's by grace alone, and it's evidence that they are saved with an everlasting salvation. Heaven is theirs, that the moment will come when they will see his face and they will be glorified, exalted and blessed in Christ. And in the meantime, the calling is not only evidence of their election, the calling is not only evidence of their glorification, the calling is evidence that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so that brings us to look more closely at the fact that the purpose of God embraces all things for the good of God's people. You see, the purpose of God is that whereby, for his own glory, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And you remember the question in the Catechism, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And that is so essential to have a correct view of theology, but it's so essential for the encouragement of God's people to know that he has foreordained everything, every event, every circumstance has all been foreordained, all is in the decree of God, all according to his eternal purpose. Because if not everything was in God's decree, how could we be sure that everything will work out for the good of God's people? What if there was something that was outside the plan, something unforeseen? No, God sees everything. He has foreordained everything. And more than that, the purpose of God, we believe, includes God's purpose for his people in a way of making them useful, and blessed in their lives. Notice that the word his is in italics, and any word in italics in the authorized version of the Bible means that the word has been supplied by the translators to help us understand the sense of the passage. But the word is not in the original. It's there supplied just to help us understand it better. Sometimes we could very well read the passage without the word in italics. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to purpose. Because there is purposefulness in God's decree for his people. There is a wonderful purpose and plan for them in their experience, in their lives. It's the modern church, of course, that says to just anyone they meet on the street, God has a plan for your life. Well, God has decreed everything in your life. That's true. But the wonderful plan and purpose applies to those that love God. God has made known to us what his will is for us, and his revealed will in the scriptures. It's God revealing to us what our duty is. But as far as a wonderful plan, the purposefulness that God has in store for us, it is for those that love God who are the called according to his purpose. And the purpose of God embraces everything. Called according to God's purpose. Again, everything is included in God's decree. And some will limit God. As far as I understand it, teachers in the prosperity gospel who say that God doesn't want you to be sick, he wants you to have lots of money, they have a limited God. They deny that all things are in God's providence. They will claim that some things are outside God's control. Oh, that is a blasphemous view of God. The God of Scriptures says that he is the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, the preserver of men, and everything, even the king's heart, is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And how wonderful it is to know that all things are included in God's purpose to ensure that all things will work together for good. And before we notice that more specifically, think about God's covenant with his people. That God is their covenant God in a such a near relationship with his people. As it has been put, it is impossible to be in this near relationship to God and all things not work together for good. If you are in God's covenant, in God's loving purpose, then inevitably all things will work for your good. And think of it this way. The same purpose which called you is the purpose of God, which has ordained even the most difficult things in your life. Which means those difficult things in your life cannot hurt you. It means it's for your good. You may feel the pain of it, and you will. But ultimately, they will not hurt, they will help. As one old, poor, suffering woman said, when one trouble after another came upon her, she was going through so much disappointment. What she said was this: it is all in the covenant, and it is all very good. John Newton says, everything is necessary that God sends our way. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. Everything that he sends our way is necessary. And if it's necessary, it's good for us. It's to help us. God has ordained everything. That should comfort us because it ensures that everything will work together for good. God has fit everything together in his purpose, and in his providence, he fits all things together to work out for good for his people. Well then, in the third place, the providence of God, the actual working together all these things for the good of God's people. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together. It's one word in the original. Work together. Which means that all things contribute to the well-being of God's people. God brings all things to pass just as he planned it. He has mapped out the entire life of God's people, and he brings everything together just as he has determined. Things that may seem irregular to us, we just can't understand how a particular event can help us. God has put it right where it belongs, according to his decree, working it out in providence. Why and for what? For the good of his people. He fits it all together. They work together in unison, in a wonderful combination. He balances all things in all the events of his people's lives for their benefit. And the time will come when God's people will join with others who observed Christ perform a miracle, and they were beyond measure astonished, saying, "He hath done all things well." It doesn't seem good, perhaps, but we will see that he has done all things good. Maybe this was not good in itself, and that was evil in itself, but he fit it together to bring out good. We may not see the good at the moment, but there's a good outcome. We're being tried, we're being tested, but as Job said, "When he hath tried me, he shall bring me forth as gold. I shall come forth as gold." What we go through may not be always what we like, but it will always be for our real good. As Thomas Watson puts it, "God does not humor us, but he heals us." The surgeon who is trying to take care of someone's arm may have to get out the surgical knife or whatever. The doctor is not there to make us happy and give us lots of lollies and so on, but he's there to help us. It's for our good. It may be painful at first, but in the long run, there's healing and there's true, lasting comfort. And the difficult things that God's people go through, they will discover in the end that it was for their good. Remember the children of Israel? They were led through the wilderness, as Moses reminds them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15, speaking of God, "Who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not." You have discovered wonderful things through that awful experience. "Which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end." And as I read that verse earlier, I thought to myself, perhaps that's what Paul was thinking of when he was writing by inspiration this passage before us. Paul is constantly quoting the Old Testament. We find numerous allusions to the Old Testament scriptures in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit guiding him, leading him to write exactly what God had intended, God's own word. And so, friends, we need to take a step back and we need to ask ourselves, what is truly good? What is our real good? God works all things together for good. And we might say, "Well, this would be good for me. Oh, that would be bad for me." God may see it completely differently, the very opposite. That would be bad for us. and this will be good for us. What is good? We sang in Psalm 85, verse 12, what is good the Lord shall give. That's a promise. This is what we know for sure. What is good, God will give. And in other words, if we haven't received it, if he hasn't given us it, it is not for our good, at least not yet. So for a moment, consider what good means. It means what is good in itself, its character, its constitution, what it is in itself, and what is good in its effects, and what is beneficial. So most of all, we're to consider what is for our spiritual good. And whatever is the instrument, it may not be good in itself, but if it's the instrument of our growing in grace, if it's the instrument of our deepening humility, if it's the instrument of increasing our love to God, if it makes us more dependent upon God, then it is for our good. God is working it, using it for our good. Whatever makes Christ more precious to us, whatever takes us off of self, whatever makes us hate sin more and desire holiness more and heaven more, well, that is good indeed. You think about, for a moment, the context, and Paul knew what it was to suffer. He went through terrible calamities, and yet he is saying that these experiences of hardship are consistent with God's love for us. Just because we go through these terrible situations doesn't mean that God is withdrawing his love from us. But the fact of the matter is that we are not only surviving in these situations, we are more than conquerors. These calamities, these difficulties, as he says, persecution, famine, and so on, these are transformed for our good. We are more than conquerors. We are rising above them, and these things are helping us onward to heaven. All things work together for good. Even the things that are not good in themselves, things that are actually harmful in themselves and things that we should pray against, even these things tend to our good. So good things and things that are not good, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All good things? Well, many good things. We should pause a moment and think about the good things that God has given us. And all of these good things work together for our good. They may be abused. We may overuse them. We may be so intent upon having some good things that we forget God and his prerogatives, and that he is to be praised for them. But the fact of the matter is, all these good things, God works together for our good. God's attributes, his perfections, his wisdom and power and goodness and truth work for the good of God's people. The promises of God, the commandments of God. Think of that, friend. The commandments of God are not to hurt us. They help us. It's those who are still darkened in their minds that feel that keeping the commandments is irksome. God's people still have the old man, which tells them that, and Satan will lie to them and say that, but God's people have a new heart that really loves the commandments, and they find peace in obeying, and their only regret and grief is that they don't obey more. His commandments are not grievous, they are for our good, and all things in this life work together for our good, including things that are not good in themselves. Things that we should avoid and resist, things that we should hate, God will even use these for the benefit of his people. Why? So that they will see the evil of sin, that they will be more dependent upon God to keep them. When you think about sickness, it is an evil in itself. It's not good in itself for anyone to be sick. That's an evil. It's a We may call it a natural evil, not a moral evil. A moral evil is wickedness and disobedience, but the natural evil is a calamity, something negative, something that causes misery. But sickness is an evil, and yet God uses it for good. I remember just one example. Mary and Martha, they could not understand why the Lord Jesus delayed to come. And when Lazarus died, they told the Lord Jesus, "If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. How can this possibly be good? If the Lord was here, he would do something good and heal Lazarus. But we had this terrible evil and he died. How can that be for our good?" But it was for the manifestation of Christ's glory, in their view, to see his wonderful working power, even able to raise the dead, and even one who had been in the grave 4 days, and it provided more instruction for them, more comfort for them, and comfort for the church, because Christ is the resurrection and the life. "He that believeth in me," he says, "though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that liveth and believeth in me shall never, never die." Christ brings his people through sickness, through suffering. It all tends to their good, even through death, and it will be for their greater experience of his love to enjoy fellowship with him throughout the endless ages of eternity. Even the most perplexing circumstances tend to the good of God's people. Even when they feel they're being led in one direction and they feel the Lord is leading me here, and this must be good because I'm persuaded God is leading me this way, then they come and the door is shut. And they wonder, what was this all about? Why did the Lord bring me here just to close the door? But the day will come when they will begin to see why. It brings them to depend upon the Lord. God makes no mistakes. Nothing is arbitrary in God's mind. He works all things together for good. You have the well-known example of Abraham, who was required to offer up Isaac, but God had promised that through thy seed, that is Isaac, he will be blessed and will have a great nation. And now it's like the promise is being killed. But God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, and he tested Abraham's faith. It was real. It was strong. Abraham proved to be the friend of God. And in all of this, God's people are seeing. Paul says, we have known that all things work together for good. We're beginning to see that more and more. And even sin, God overrules for good. You ask, how can God use sin? Well, it is true, there is nothing good about sin. But he works these events together, even the sinful actions of others. As Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt, Joseph tells them later on, "Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." God brings good out of evil because he sets the one against the other and fits it together to produce good. And the supreme example of this is when the Jews by wicked hands crucified and did slay the Lord of glory. But that crucifixion was the means of fulfilling God's purpose of redemption. It was the means whereby Christ was suffering the penalty of death in the place of his people to purchase a multitude of sinners and reconcile them to God. God overruled this evil for infinite good, the good of his church, his people whom he loved from eternity. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What about our own sins? Can the Lord use our own sins to do good? The answer is yes. This text is not limited by any circumstances or any particular conditions. We know that all things, all means all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But let's be clear. Let's be clear about this. Is there anything good about sin? There's nothing good about sin. Sin is an evil and bitter thing which God detests. God abhors, and so do God's people. It is hateful and abominable to God. And sin brings misery, and sin brings suffering. And the Lord's people, when they sin and fall into gross sins, it brings a blot on the cause of Christ. And oh, how they should be praying to be kept from sin. There's nothing good about sin. But here is the marvel, that even that which God hates and that which the Lord's people hates, God is able to work together for good. There's nothing good about sin, but it is God's good providence that works together to bring good out of those sinful actions. We should hate sin. The Lord's people do hate sin. And if a text like this makes us think lightly of sin, or think that, well, we can sin freely and it doesn't matter because God will bring good out of it, oh, well, we have to ask ourselves, do we even have grace? Grace will make us think the very opposite. I cannot see how God could bring good out of evil, but I believe it because God says it. But that just makes me love God all the more, and love to God makes me hate evil. Love to God makes me hate sin. But the wonder is that God can use even the most awful things, like the awful sin of unbelief and our backslidings and our besetting sins, to work together for good, using these things to show us more clearly the evil of sin, to bring about more self-loathing. When we are conscious of this intrinsic evil lurking within us, it deepens our hatred of sin. And God says in his word, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. God's people will hate it more and more. When we reflect on these things, it deepens our self-loathing and hatred of sin, but it also causes us to see how wonderful God's grace is. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And God forgiving our sin and subduing our sin makes us to see how wonderful his grace is, how almighty he is, how loving he is. The fact that my sin got the better of me and I fell into gross, foul sin, and then the Lord Jesus lifted me up. Oh, how wonderful the Savior is. He even assures me before I backslide and fall that he will restore me. It melts my heart. It breaks my heart. How wonderful is his grace. It makes me hate sin all the more. It makes me want to be kept from sin all the more. All things work together for good. Everything, even our sins, work together for ultimate good. A good outcome. A good conclusion. For those who love God, and for those who are the called according to his purpose. So when we consider our providences, our circumstances, all things are ordered by God, we should seek grace to see God's loving hand fitting things together. Because it is true that this promise before us, this truth, holds us up when we're going through difficult circumstances. It keeps our head above water. We can't understand why this is taking place, what's going to happen. And it's, this text supports us. We know it will work out for good. But Paul is speaking from experience. It's not bare faith, believing it to be true. He knows it. We have known, we have seen, we have experienced the fact that all things work together for good to them that love God. So why does the apostle say all things work together for good to them that love God? Why doesn't he say to them that believe in Jesus? Well, there's a connection. We believe it's this. Love to God will facilitate all things working together for good. Love to God will enable us to have a right view of providence, to interpret things in our lives consistently with this fact that it works for good. We will see by grace more and more, ah, yes, that is for my good. If I had gone where I wanted to go, I thought it was good, but I can see now that would have been not good. But God has led me here, this way, provided this for me. It's actually been for my good. Love to God will take away the bitterness in our experiences. And we know that we serve a loving God, and He knows what is best for us. He is all wise and all loving. And right now we are on the side of eternity in which things appear haphazard, like the fabric or a tapestry in which a picture has been woven into it. And on the one side you see the strings. It seems all haphazard. There's no rhyme or reason to it. But on the other side of the tapestry, there's a beautiful picture. And so we're on the underside of eternity here on earth, where things seem haphazard and disconnected and seems to be no reason for what we are going through. But look on the other side in heaven, and we will see a beautiful view of God's love and grace for us. What He has done is for our good. He hath done all things well. We have known that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The Lord will give what is good. He will not withhold any good thing from them that walk uprightly. Will we not pray that we will experience God's goodness, which is not only in temporal provisions, although He gives that too, good things for us in our daily lives, but the real lasting good. When God works for us, we can receive no harm, no real hurt, because when we know it's for our real and eternal good. And pray that we would experience that effectual call, and that we would be assured that we are elect because we've been called. And where there is love in the heart, pray that the love will grow, and we'll be assured that we love Him because He first loved us. And what manner of love is this that has been bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God, the children of God? Pray that you would be one of them. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things in thy word. Show me Christ in his love. Show me Christ in his precious blood to wash away my sins. Thy Holy Spirit to create in me a clean heart. And draw me by thy love, with the cords of a man, with bands of love, nearer to thyself, that I may know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. May he bless his word. Let us pray.